Turn your Bibles to Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 24 through 28. I entitled the sermon this morning, Behold Your God, because ever since I got the email about the conference that's coming in a month, my mind has been overwhelmed with the beauty and glory of God, and at the same time, overwhelmed by the ugliness of sin and the destruction that it causes in the lives of those who love it more than they love God. Acts 14, 24. As I prayed about what to preach this morning, whether to go to Acts or whether to do a different message on beholding your God, God kind of slammed them both together. And I pray that it's honoring to Him as we walk through the Scriptures this morning. Beginning in verse 24, And they, Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God. Luke is pointing back in that phrase to Acts 13, when he says, Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And Luke tells us, So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, we know they went out and preached the gospel. And Luke now tells us at the end of verse 26 in chapter 14 that as they were sent out by God, as they were sent out in the power of God, as they were sent out to preach the truth of God, they completed what they were sent to do. Look at the end of verse 26. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. In other words, the Holy Spirit not only sent them out, but the Holy Spirit caused them to accomplish what He sent them out to do. This morning, I want us to focus on and clearly see and understand how they fulfilled their mission that they were sent out to do by the church, but also how they fulfilled their mission as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, because they're not separated. In other words, as we, the church, send out missionaries, as we, the church, send out people to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, they must also be sent out in the Holy Spirit, or they will accomplish nothing. And Luke tells us in verse 27, as he has told us in verse 17, And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, Luke told us how that they went throughout this area, how they went from city to city, and then they went back through those cities to encourage the believers. And now as they return to Antioch, the place that had prayed over them, that had fasted with them, that had sought the will of the Lord, and by the direction of the Spirit, by the guidance of the Spirit, by the truth of the Word, they had laid their hands on them and they had sent them out. And now Paul and Barnabas are returning to that church to declare all that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, as they gave their testimony, as they told what happened in their missionary journeys, it was all about what God did in them and through them, and all about God's plan of redemption, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. In other words, as they come back to Antioch, it's not to tap themselves on the back. It's not to tap the church of Antioch on the back, but it is to lift up the name of God. It is to display before the believers the work that God has done and why He has done that work. Paul and Barnabas were faithfully declaring the glories of God, the gospel of God, And as they declared these truths, as they preached the word, God had done something with them. And one of the things that he had done was to open the door of salvation for faith to the Gentiles. It is as if Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and stand before those who had sent them, stand before the believers in Antioch who they had fellowship with, who they had worshiped with, who they had prayed with, who they had fasted with, who they had been sent out by, as it is as if they stand before them now and say, "Behold your God." In other words, is that the center of our worship when we gather together? Do we gather together on Sundays to behold our God? Do we, as we go to the Scriptures at home, as we open our Bibles in private, as we read them in our home, as we read our Bibles to study, is the goal to behold our God? Because if it's not, we're missing the point of worship and we're missing the point of the Scriptures. When the Bible exalts God so that we behold His glory, two things are produced. First, a heart of worship is produced. If you are a believer this morning and somebody lifts up and exalts the beauty of God and your heart is not moved to worship, your heart is not moved to thank Him, your heart is not moved to honor Him, I will argue this morning that sin is blocking your spiritual eyes. Because the second thing that happens when God is exalted, when your faith beholds Him, is a hatred for sin. So if we're not worshiping God, there will be no hatred of sin. If we're not worshiping God, it's because we're loving sin. If we're not worshiping God, we're never going to walk in righteousness. We're never going to walk in a way that honors Him. We're never going to love one another the way that we should, because we're not loving God the way that we should. If God is the center of our lives, if God is the joy of our souls, if God is our hope for all eternity, if our hearts by faith are yearning, aching for the return of Christ, if our hearts are hungering and thirsting for His kingdom, if our hearts are yearning to be made like Him, then we will hate sin because we first worship God. Hating sin is not the way to worship God. Hating sin is the fruit of worshiping God. If we are not hating our sin, it is because we are not worshiping God. Our eyes are glazed over. This was Paul's goal in his ministry, to preach Christ wherever he went, to lay the foundation, the only foundation on which the church can be built and on which the church can grow. And if Paul preached Christ at the beginning, the church's goal, as he appointed elders, is to preach Christ until he returns, which creates worship and which creates holiness. So as they returned to Antioch, not only did they declare the glory and the power of God to the church, but they stayed a long time with the believers, strengthening their faith and encouraging their souls. Think about it. This is the church that sent them out. And yet God, in His infinite grace and wisdom, causes Paul and Barnabas to stay with them for a long time. Just as they had done in all these new churches that they had the privilege of preaching and teaching and discipling by the Word of God and by the work of the Spirit, they therefore now come back to Antioch and do the same thing. Look at verse 28. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Is your heart this morning desiring to see the King? Is your heart this morning desiring to see the beauties of God? Is your heart this morning desiring to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or can you just not wait to get out of here? Have you come this morning in hopes of beholding your God because you beheld Him all week? Have you gathered together with your brothers and sisters to behold your God, knowing that if your eyes are not seeing Him, your heart will run after sin? Do you know that if you don't keep the Lord before you, that you'll be prone to wander? Why have you come this morning? Is it to hear the word of God so that your eyes may be lifted heavenward to behold your God, so that your eyes would see the beauty of God, so that you may see the heinousness of your sin? Or are you just checking a box? Are you just putting in the time that's required for that external holiness so that you can say, well, I did my duty, I went to church, my attendance is a success? So this morning, in the little time that we have, I want to look briefly at some glorious texts of Scripture so that we too can behold our God. In other words, not only did Paul travel around that area of the world preaching Christ, but he also, by being guided by the Holy Spirit, has written down glorious truths so that we too may behold the same glorious God. If we look in the Old Testament at the phrase, behold your God, that word behold means first look upon. See what is being exalted. Cause your focus and attention to turn here. As Moses was walking in the wilderness, as Moses was tending the sheep, he saw a bush that was burning. But it was not no ordinary bush, and his eyes, his mind, his attention was turned to that bush. And his eyes and his attention were turned to the bush. God addressed him. Moses, you are standing on holy ground. Take off your sandals because you are in the presence of God. It's not the time for work. It's not the time to be about the everyday business. It's time to focus on God. Is that how you came this morning? Setting aside the earthly cares, setting aside the work, setting aside the duties that we're called to do on a daily basis, and coming and turning and focusing to behold where our attention should be? The second thing about this word behold is seen in the response or seen in the call, indicating the readiness of the person that is addressed to listen or to obey. In other words, there's no lifting our eyes of faith to see God if there's not a readiness to obey. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of the places where the phrase, behold your God, is used. And I want to read this chunk of Scripture. And again, this passage of Scripture consumed my mind this week and encouraged my mind as the beauty of God is lifted up by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In other words, as the believers of that time, just as the believers of this time, the church is called to preach Christ, to preach the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in all their glories, in all their beauties. This is a command that the church is not only to do, but it's a command that we are require of our hearers. In other words, it's not a suggestion as we speak about God. Listen if you want, but you don't have to. Our faith is to be bold and say, this is God. This is our God. Behold Him. Look at Him. Obey Him. Respond to Him. This is not an option. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arms rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In other words, as we exalt God, as we exalt Him as the glorious God that we should worship, there are beautiful truths that we should see of what He does. He's sovereign, but he's loving and he's kind. He's sovereign and he hates sin and will destroy the wicked. In other words, as we lift up this sovereign God, the church should be encouraged. The church should be led into worship. The church should be led into obedience because she's led into a hatred of sin. But as we exalt that same God with that same glory, with that same beauty, the world is fueled in their hatred. It's fueled in their hatred for God. It's fueled in their hatred for the church. But it is the truth that we must exalt. There is no other way to build the church. There is no other way to save sinners except by exalting the God that is altogether lovely. And then Isaiah makes glorious statements by asking questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the answer to all these is no one. God doesn't learn knowledge. God doesn't learn the way of understanding. God is wisdom. God has decreed all these things. We are the ones who are to be dependent upon God. God is not dependent upon us. And then Isaiah follows these up with statements that should cause us to be reminded how great and glorious God is and how small and how frail we are. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. All the nations are as nothing before him. In other words, if you heap up all the people of all times and collect them all in one place, they pale in comparison to God. They pale in comparison to this great God that we worship. How then can we look at ourselves as an individual and think that God needs us, or we're someone special, or we're something that God needs, or he can't accomplish his good purpose? All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken your God? What do you compare God to? And the answer should be nothing. God alone stands alone. There is nothing we should compare God to. Our faith must see him as he has declared himself to be in all the pages of Scripture. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when God blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If God can say this about the heavenly host, how much more should we take comfort that none of the elect will be missing at the end of time? None that Christ spilled his blood will be missing from the church that has been redeemed and set free. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Think about how we look at sin. It's usually when we're alone. It's usually when we're in secret and quiet places. It's usually when we think no one is looking. And our heart is fooled because we think that God sees not and hears not and understands not what we do in the secret places of our heart or in the secret places of our lives. And Isaiah says, the Lord is the everlasting Lord. He is the creator of the ends of the world. In other words, he created you. If he's created you, does he not know you? If you're a believer, he's created you again. He's caused you to be born again. Does he not know you more intimately now? And this God that creates, this God that is an everlasting God, he does not faint or grow weary. We do. We grow weary. Our strength has its limits. Our mind has its limits. Our ability has its limits. But God has no limits. God does everything he pleases and nothing can stop him. Nothing can restrain him. Nothing can limit him. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And this great and glorious God, Isaiah says, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Think about it. As you look at the youth of the world, they think, oh, I'm never going to be tired. I'm never going to lose this strength I have. I'm never going to lose my health. I'm never going to lose these abilities. But they will, won't they? Because even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they, meaning the church, meaning the believers, that meaning Christians, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When? In this life, certainly not. In the life to come, most definitely. In other words, that weakness you feel now, the inability to press on, the inability to press on when your strength fails, God comes along and strengthens you. But it's temporary. It's fleeting. Why? Because the promises of God for the glorious body and the strength that never fails and the body that never sins and the body that will never be sick and never die is in glory. That's where our hope is. That's where the promises of God will come to their ultimate fulfillment when this body falls away and dies and rots in the ground. When Christ comes, it will be raised to newness in life. It'll be raised in glory. It'll be raised into the image of the Son of God, and it'll be renewed and joined to our soul, never to be separated again. The reason why we can press on now is not because these bodies will carry us to the end, but because God Almighty promises to carry us to the end. When God commands, or when God calls, in other words, when you see this word, behold your God in Scripture, that's a command. It's God Almighty through the prophet Isaiah saying, lift your eyes heavenward. I command you to. And the world says, no thanks. But when God commands or when God calls, our response of faith should be, yes, Lord. Here I am, Lord. It's a response of, yes, I hear and I desire to obey, O King of glory. As Isaiah did when he responded by faith after God showed him his glory, after God showed him the glories of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is undone as he sees the beauty of God. But in his undoneness, God strengthens him. God purifies him. That picture of the angel taking a coal from the altar and touching his lips is a picture of purifying grace. As Isaiah sees the Lord, he's cast low because he knows he's a sinner. And yet God in his love, God in his mercy cleanses Isaiah. So that Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. He goes from being strengthless, powerless, undone. Woe is me. I am an unclean man in the midst of unclean people. And God lifts him up. And as God lifts him up, he doesn't lift him up to set him free to do whatever he wants. He lifts him up and sets him free so that Isaiah desires to do what God wants. But when the scriptures speak and we ignore these things, when we read our Bibles or when we hear the word of God preached or taught and we ignore these things, when we lay in bed on a Sunday morning and say, no thanks, I'd rather sleep than hear the word of God. No thanks, I'd rather go play than hear the word of God. Oh, I'm too busy with work. I'd rather do work than hear the word of God. We are ignoring and rebelling against God Himself. As Adam did after the fall, when God called for Adam and Adam hid himself. See, there's only two responses. A response of the flesh when we go away from God, or a response of faith when we're drawn towards God. But as you're drawn towards God, you and I both know what happens. Our fleshliness is stripped away. And so sometimes we don't want to be drawn towards God because we like us too much. We like our flesh too much. We like our sin too much. We like the world too much. And we're afraid of how much God might take away from us if we actually look at Him and actually behold Him. John Gill said about Isaiah 40 verse 9, behold your God, that divine person is come. That was promised, prophesied of, and expected. Even Emmanuel, God with us, God in our nature, God manifest in the flesh, God your Savior, and who being God, truly God, is able to save to the uttermost. Look to Him with an eye of faith and be saved. Behold the Son of God, the Lamb of God that has bore your sins and taken them away. Behold Him now as your King, as your God on the throne, made and declared Lord and Christ, crowned with glory and honor, on the same throne with His divine Father, having all power in heaven and on earth. And let the echo of your faith be, my Lord and my God. If these things be true, if we truly love to look at His beauty, how can we then love our sin? How can we say with one breath, oh, God is altogether lovely, and yet embrace the sin that is offending Him? The same sin that we profess that killed Him on the cross, we now want to coddle. John Calvin says on Isaiah 40 verse 9 this, when he speaks about Jerusalem being called to preach the gospel. He gives to the city this appellation, Because their priests and their Levites were instructed according to the injunctions of the law, that they might be teachers of the whole people, and by their labors might spread the doctrine of salvation. See Malachi 2:7. Yet we ought to carefully observe this commendation which God bestows on His church, that it may not be without a clear mark of distinction. For an assembly in which the preaching of heavenly doctrine is not heard does not deserve to be reckoned a church. Let me say that again. For an assembly in which the preaching of heavenly doctrine is not heard does not deserve to be reckoned a church. In this sense also, Paul calls the church, see 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and foundation of truth. For although God might have governed us by Himself and without the agency of men, yet He has assigned this office to the church and has committed to it the invaluable treasure of His Word. For the same reason it will be called in another passage, the mother of all believers. See Isaiah 54:1 and Galatians 4:26. We are likewise taught that the church has not been instructed by God in order that she may keep her knowledge hidden within herself, but that she may publish what she has learned. See, the evidence, I want to stop the quote for a minute. The evidence of you seeing God, the evidence of you learning about God should be seen in the evidence of you can't helping but speak about Him. If we don't want to talk about God, have we seen Him? If we don't want to talk about God, are we enjoying Him? Or is our silence the evidence of us loving our sin far too much, and it's far too uncomfortable to talk about the holiness of God, knowing that we're swimming in unrighteousness? Calvin continues, besides, he commands that grace shall be freely and boldly proclaimed, that prophets and teachers may not speak with timidity, as if it were a doubtful matter, but may show that they are fully convinced of the certainty of those things which they promise, because they know well that God cannot lie. See Titus 1:2, because He is the author of them. He enjoins the witness of His grace to proceed from Zion, that they may fill with joy the whole of Judea. Behold your God. This expression includes the sum of our happiness, which consists solely in the presence of God. It brings along with it an abundance of all blessings. And if we are destitute of it, we must be utterly miserable and wretched. And although blessings of every kind are richly enjoyed by us, yet if we are estranged from God, everything must tend to our destruction. See, Calvin is touching on the fact that if God is altogether lovely and we enjoy Him not, all the blessings that abound to us in this land of plenty called America are actually bounty and plenty that is leading to our destruction. As we enjoy the bounty of the world without enjoying God, it's as if we're heaping these millstones upon our own head that we may be drowned in the ocean. In other words, Augustine said, if we are to enjoy anything, it must be for Christ's sake. It is not wrong to enjoy the many blessings that God gives us in this country, but they must be enjoyed for Christ's sake. As we enjoy them, we must thank Him. And if you cannot thank Him, you must think, is this a sin for me to enjoy this? It's hard for us to enjoy pornography or adultery or cursing or profanity or lusting or covetousness. And they say, oh, I thank you, Lord. Isn't it? See, when we say it with our lips, it sounds so hideous. It sounds so ugly. But guess what? It is the evidence that happens in the wrestling of our heart every day. That when our heart is loving sin by the powers and the strength of our flesh, we cannot lift our eyes heavenward and thank God for it because we're truly ashamed for it. But if we don't behold our God, our flesh becomes the ruler of our life, and the voice of the Lord grows strangely dim, our hearts become hardened, our love becomes cold, and we become a lover of the things of the world, and our life will be destroyed. James says that our heart produces a desire for sin, and that desire leads to action, and that action leads to death. The beautiful picture of that is it's what's displayed in the life of Christ, that our sins led to His death. But if we understand by faith that our sins have already led to His death, how can we then love those sins that brought Him so much shame, that brought Him so much pain, that caused the King of Glory to be mocked and killed? Listen to these words that Paul writes to Timothy. Paul is a man of God, an apostle of God, an elder of God, and he's instructing Timothy as the pastor of Ephesus, and he says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. In other words, one day Paul was preaching the truths of Christ and the gospel, and Timothy was born again. Therefore, Timothy is his spiritual child. And since Timothy is Paul's spiritual child, Paul teaches and instructs his child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. See, this is a huge problem in the church today, because pastors and elders live with a spirit of timidity. They don't really believe the doctrines that the Bibles teach anymore. Therefore, they don't charge certain peoples not to teach different doctrines. Therefore, the Bible teaches clear things and the church votes on them. The Bible teaches clear things, and pastors take in information from the congregation how to turn and change and grow the church, as if God's word is like Plato, to be bent and molded. I can't tell you how many times in the past months I've heard this phrase: well, if God wrote the scriptures today, He would have included. Just fill in the blanks. It doesn't matter if it's women elders. It doesn't matter if it's homosexuality. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's men trying to say that the holiness of God has shifted. The holiness of God has changed. It's morphed. It's molded. It's more man-pleasing now. And my mouth almost wants to throw up speaking those words, because my Bible tells me my God doesn't change. Therefore, I can preach with boldness the same doctrines that Paul taught, the same doctrines that Jesus taught, and be unashamed. If God wrote the Bible today, it would say the exact same thing, because God did write the Bible for today when He wrote the Bible years ago. I urge you, Timothy, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, if the truth is preached, if the truth is taught, if the truth is read by faith, what happens in your life, in my life, we become stewards of all the gifts that God has given us. We walk in a different way. We live in a different way. We serve a different God. But if different doctrines are preached, a different Lord rises up in our heart. And that different Lord is us. And we become the Lord over the Scripture. We become the Lord over the church. We become the Lord over what theology is acceptable and what theology is not. See, the beauty is that if the men of God preach the Word of God, the church will be who she's called to be. But when the men of God teach worldly philosophy or human wisdom, the church morphs from the church into the world. And instead of a gathering of the sheep, It becomes the church of the tares, the church of the wolves or the goats. They try to look the same, but they're not the same. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, love that is birthed by truth, that is lived out by faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Just listen to what's being taught in the church today. It's very confident. It's very bold. It's very matter of fact. But these men have swerved from healthy doctrine. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, sound doctrine kills sin because sound doctrine says, "Behold your God." And then Paul says, this happens in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. See, the gospel is glorious the day that we're saved, but the gospel is most needed every single day of your life, because every single day of your life you sin. And the question is that gospel, the one-time sacrifice of Christ, sufficient for you? Is it enough for you? Do we see that every sin that we commit has already been paid for? And does that joy of the cross cause you to hate the sin that you just did and cause you to not want to do it again? There's far too much teaching out there today that says everyone's going to struggle with sin, so don't worry about it. That's basically the gist of it. Yes, every single one of us will struggle with sin till the day we die. But the weight should be on struggle, not complacency. Do you hate sin? Do you struggle against it? Do you push it away as you see the glory of God? Or do you just say, well, it's going to be here till the day I die. It, you know, I'm just consigned that it's there. It's no big deal. The moment that you are willing to say it's no big deal is the moment that you need to confess that you are no longer beholding your God, but you are loving your sin. Paul says, I thank God who has given me this strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I formerly was a blasphemer, though I formerly was a persecutor, though I formerly was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, if Paul went on continuing to kill the church, continuing to reject Christ, he couldn't claim ignorance, could he? Neither can you, and neither can I. If we profess Christ as Lord, if we profess the gospel to be true, if we profess that Jesus Christ has saved us, we can no longer use the ignorant card to say that we are unaware that that sin was ugly or that that sin was heinous. You cannot praise God for the cross and pull sin close. They do not go together. Light and dark cannot dwell in the same place. Paul continues, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You hear that? And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, I lived in ignorance until the love of God captured me and gave me faith and love, which are found only in Christ Jesus. Why do you think Paul lived and died for the sake of the faith of God's elect? Because he knew that Christ was his only hope. He knew that in his religious zeal, in his pursuit of righteousness from the law, he would have died. But since Christ set him free and he's his only hope, he desires Christ to be everyone else's only hope. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Does your gospel believe that Christ came to save sinners, or does your gospel believe that Christ merely came to open a door and people save themselves? Or people work together with God to be saved? Because the gospel that the Bible teaches is that we are sinners who love sin, who go with sin, who never turn from sin, and God Almighty comes and captures us with his love and saves us alone. By his own sovereign arm, by his own glorious truth, by his own Holy Spirit. We add nothing to the gospel. We add nothing to the wisdom of God. We bring nothing to the table except a heaping pile of rebellious sin. But that doesn't stop God, because he is greater than all our sin. He conquered sin in the death of Christ, and he desires to conquer your sin and my sin as we see him as altogether lovely. So do you believe that Christ actually came into the world to actually save sinners, and do you look at yourself as the chief of sinners? And then Paul says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, if we believe the gospel, and we believe that that gospel changes our lives, it's not changing our lives so that we can be praised. It's changing our lives so that those that would believe in him would actually see that the gospel actually changes lives. Because God bears with us with much patience, doesn't he? We rebel every day, and yet God is patient with us. He's merciful with us, but he's not patient and not merciful so that we can continue in sin. He's patient and merciful so he can kill sin in us. That's why the doctrine of sanctification is needed to be declared in the church today, because it is almost extinct. And then he says this, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, as Paul is teaching Timothy, as Paul is declaring these truths, as Paul is instructing Timothy as the pastor of Ephesus, he all of a sudden breaks out in praise, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Does your life do that? As you're reading your Bible, do you just break out in praise? Does your heart just overflow with, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes. Thank you, Lord, for letting me see these. Thank you, Lord. I want to live for you and not for me." Does that happen in the private as you read? Does that happen as the word is preached here? Or are you just ready to go home? Listen to Paul as he speaks to the church at Corinth. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." In other words, Paul is just cutting the legs out of the church to make sure we're not standing in pride. "Oh, God chose me because I was special. God chose me because I had some special gift that I was bringing to the church." If you have a gift that's useful for the church, it was granted to you after you were saved. And then Paul says this, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Do you embrace that? Do I embrace that? Do we embrace the fact that God chose us when we were foolish, when we were weak, and when we were low, so that we could be the instruments that God uses to destroy kingdoms, to conquer sinners with the gospel? And for this reason, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, we don't think enough, beloved, that we are in the presence of God every day. We don't come merely to a burning bush at one time in one place and stand in awe of God. We are called to live lives that are in awe of God every day because we believe what Isaiah said, that He sees and He understands everything. See, especially when we come here, right? As you sit with brothers and sisters of the faith, are you in awe that you're in the presence of God? Are you stunned that the King of Glory has said that He would join us here this morning? That He's in our midst? That He's among us? Are you in awe that the moment that you were saved by the gospel of grace and the truth of God, that the Holy Spirit Himself has taken up residency inside of you? Are you in awe that Jesus Christ has promised never to leave you and never to forsake you as orphans? But He has given you to the Father in such a way that you've been adopted into the family of God, that you now can go to the Father and cry out, Abba, Father, because you're intimately in the family of God, no longer an outcast, but a child of God, a son and a daughter of God. Far too much boasting in the American church. Far too much boasting by those that are called to preach the gospel. Far too much boasting by those that say they have been saved by faith. Far too much boasting in man. And far too little boasting and thanking the God of glory who saves. Why? He is the source of your life in Christ. It's not you and God being the source. He is the source of your life. Who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Some people say, well, I'm struggling with sin and I can't seem to sanctify myself. No kidding. No kidding. None of us can sanctify ourselves. Only God sanctifies. But the beauty that Paul just declared is that Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is our wisdom, Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our redemption. Which does not, by the way, give us the license to sin, but give us the freedom to obey. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's a command. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. In other words, behold your God, who is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. When we're desiring, lusting, coveting, things that are evil, things that are sinful, things that are filthy, we cannot be setting our eyes on the things that are above. And why should we set our mind on the things that are above? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, every time you see the beauties of God, it should kill something else in you. You should not be the same person you were the day you were saved. You should be more Christ-like. And if Christ tarries and He doesn't return for 10 years and you don't die in the next 10 years, 10 years from now, you should be more godly, more Christ-like. But not more proud, more humble. Because as we grow in godliness, we grow in humility because we understand the depths of our own wickedness and we understand that if we were left to ourselves, we would be the most wicked heinous sinner externally that we've ever seen. Because we should see what lies beneath so clearly, shouldn't we? When God's glory shines upon us, don't we see the depths of the wicked things that we think? The wicked things that we desire? The Christian's battle's in there. We must kill the desire before it gives birth to action. We must kill the lust before it gives birth to action. Now, I'm not saying that the desire and the lust aren't already sin. They are. That's why we kill desires and lusts with much weeping, because Christ had to die for what we think in the dark, for what we desire in the deep places of our heart. That's where the war must be fought. It can't be fought as you say, well, I got to stop doing that because that's ugly. That ugly thing that you did was produced by the desires you had. And until you're willing to confess that, you'll blame that action on your husband, on your wife, on the devil, on the community, on your pastor, on the church, on X, Y, and Z, the government. Pick something. Because Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, gave all God all praise, all glory, all thankfulness, all honor. And the moment that they sinned, they threw each other under the bus. But even more heinous than that, they threw God under the bus. Who do you blame for your sins? Do you blame God? Well, God, you haven't changed me yet, so it's your fault I sin? Really? I thought He caused you to be born again the moment you were saved. I thought He created a new man and put the old man to death. See, we need to be responsible for our own sins. We blame them on somebody else. We are not walking in godly sorrow. We blame them on somebody else. We are not walking in godly repentance. We are walking in denial. We are walking in the flesh. We are walking in sin. And we are not beholding our God. Paul writes to the Jews in the book of Hebrews and says this, after he has pointed to all the Jewish believers in the Old Testament that he used as godly examples that lived and died so that God's name could be glorified, he says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, not a cloud of witnesses that are looking at us going, oh, good boy, Johnny, keep running. A cloud of witnesses that speak by faith from the pages of Scripture. Jesus Christ is worth it all. Jesus Christ is worth your stuff. Jesus Christ is worth your fame. Jesus Christ is worth even your own life. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also. See the link? If you're encouraged by the way Abraham walked, by the way Samuel walked, the way David walked, by the way these men walked by faith and God used them for great things, let us also. Meaning, they did this, now you also do this. What did they do? Lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Beloved, the race that is set before every believer in this room is not a race to see how much sin you can do before God calls you home. The race that is set before you is a life of godliness and holiness for the honor of your King. How do we do this? How do we run this race? Oh, we try harder. We dig down harder. No, we don't. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's as if Paul says, look to Jesus, behold your God. Abraham saw the glory of Christ and he rejoiced. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and he spoke of it. Paul is saying to the believers, look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to men. Don't look to your stuff. Don't look to your country. Don't look to your money. Don't look to your health. Don't look to your own power. Look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith. If you are to finish this race, it will be in His hands. It will be by His power. It will be in His truth. And it will because you'll be holding your God. It's the only way you'll be killing sin and lifting up the sword of the Spirit to preach the truth. Why should we look to Jesus? For this reason, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says this, consider him. If we look at Christ rightly, we see a man who loved to live for the honor of his Father. We see a man who desired to do the will of God, even at the expense of his life, and even at the humiliation and pain of the cross of Calvary. So why is it that he walks this horrible road, and then we are his followers, and he warns us, and he guides us, and he tells us what's coming, and then we murmur and complain because our life's too hard, and it would be easier to be godly if life was easier? Really? Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is the perfect representation of the Father. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he desired was godly, righteous, and true. And he lived the hardest life that any person will ever live. Don't you ever use your hard life as an excuse for your ungodliness. Jesus Christ lived by the power of the Spirit as he rested in the truth of God, the trustworthiness of God, as he kept his eyes on the Father, as he desired to do the Father's will. He didn't desire to do sin. You see that? The reason why Jesus didn't sin and the reason why Jesus couldn't sin is because his eyes couldn't be taken off the Father. And he told the church, I can only do what I see my Father doing. Because that's all he had his eyes on the whole time he lived. The reason why we keep sinning is because our eyes are not beholding our God the way that we should. May we hear the words of the Lord this morning. May we hear the command to behold. May we hear the command to consider. May we hear the command to look to. Not as mere suggestions, but as glorious commands from the one who loves our soul, as he throws you beautiful truths to save you from your wickedness, to save you from yourselves, to save you from a life of pain and suffering and death apart from Christ. May we with great hope and expectation look to Christ. May we look to him in worship, and may we look to him and kill our desire and lust for sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the picture of the life and ministry of Paul and Barnabas as they preached glorious and wonderful things about Christ, as they gave testimony of lives being changed by the power of God for the glory of God, sinners being set free from their sin, loving righteousness, worshiping God and following God. Father, fill our hearts with the desire to do that. Fill our hearts with the desire to love you and love the church. But Father, protect us from self-righteousness. Protect us from vain glory. Protect us from boasting in self by causing our eyes to be fixed upon King Jesus. Father, I pray that this week would be a week of joy, not because there won't be pain, not because there won't be suffering, not because there won't be sickness and death and destruction, but because the joy that's in the Lord is greater than all those things. Father, I pray that our eyes of faith would be wide open, that we would see that Christ is altogether lovely and that sin is nothing but wickedness and heinous rebellion against him. Father, forgive us for trying to do both. Forgive us for trying in one hand to exalt the King of glory and in the other hand holding close those sins that we call so dear to our flesh. Father, I pray that you would lead us all in the way of repentance. I pray that you would lead us all in the way of godly sorrow, that you would heal marriages, that you would heal families, that you would heal hearts and souls, not because we deserve it, but because in Christ you have promised that. That in Christ all things have been made new. May we trust that you can do the impossible. May we trust that you can do what is not even able to be pondered sometimes, more than we can ask and think. Father, I pray that we would be men and women and children of faith that we would see no obstacle as too big, that we would see no sin as too strong or too overpowering for God, but that we would run to Him, that we would cast all our cares and fears at Your feet, that we would see Christ as altogether sufficient, as altogether lovely, as our good shepherd who carries and leads and cares for the sheep, that gives us strength so that not only can we walk, but that we are mounted up like eagles, that we soar above this world by faith, that we soar above this world with Christ in such a way that the world sees that we are His, that the world knows that we are Christ by our love for each other, our love for the truth, and the passion by which we believe the Scriptures to be the very Word of God. Father, forgive us for thinking that Your Word is just the words of men from an outdated age. Father, help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to understand that You have entrusted us with a glorious treasure in these jars of clay, that it's not about us, that it's about Christ and the gospel of grace. Father, cause us to be faithful this week by causing us to behold our God. Cause us to be killing sin this week by causing us to behold our God. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.